going to mention about this room. The Spanish Fellowship began to use this room today, and I took a look in there, and I said, hey, let's go in there tonight and just get a feel for where they're meeting. And so once again, a room change. As you know, we were in the sanctuary, then we're down in the fellowship hall for quite a while now, and now tonight we're over here. We'll see where we land eventually. But I was reminded that even before Kathy and I got here, this is where this church used to meet, in this room. Then they went out to the gymnasium that's outside there, the gym we call it, the clubhouse now, the kids' clubhouse, until the sanctuary was eventually built. They moved in there for Sunday mornings. But I've been informed that even before we got here, some 11 years ago, they were meeting in here for their normal church services. So I guess it's kind of a full circle thing or something. I don't know. But just an opportunity to kind of break out of ruts and not get into habits or anything, you know, but just come on over here and meet. So, and like Tim said, I agree with him 100%. If you'd like to change, let us know. If not, don't let us know, you know. But I had to amen that one. That was a pretty good one. In other words, you know, so many of these letters we have from Paul, of course, were written because of trials and problems that the various churches were going through. Paul had been used to start so many of these fellowships, but people are people. Problems had risen up in many of them. And so we have these various letters. And while we're not glad maybe there were problems in the early church, we're certainly glad that the Lord had Paul respond to them, because in these letters, they're so crucial, of course, to our understanding of God, is our relationship with the Lord, the gospel. Galatians, of course, is a prime example of that. Galatia was actually a territory, not just a city, but an area. It encompassed an area of what is modern-day Turkey. There were several churches that God had used Paul to establish, just groups of believers there in the region. So this would be saying much like to the churches in Southern California or something, this letter. It's to an area with several churches within it. Now, after Paul had left, he got the churches grounded and they're off and running and all, but he went on to spread the gospel in other areas. Well, after he left, there were people, men, who came in after Paul, had established these churches. These men came in and they sought to pervert, we'll be reading about it, to change the gospel of grace. These men came in and tried to bring people back under the law. They were those who were saying, well, it's not enough. Paul's not telling you the whole story. You're not saved just by grace and grace alone. They were called the Judaizers. And what they tried to do was convince people they need to go back under the law, meaning the Ten Commandments and all the law that had developed around that. They taught that you had to follow the law, had to go through the rites of circumcision and all the various, the different routines and stuff that they had, the regulations and rules and all that they had. Paul is seeking in this letter to establish the doctrine of justification by faith. It's salvation. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so he goes to bat, and the whole letter is really just soaked in that. And we're going to cover it over and over again because he wants to make sure they, and God wants to make sure we have that principle settled. But it was a letter originally written, of course, fresh and brand new. Well, we're a couple thousand years down the road. And if you've walked with the Lord very long, if you've studied your scriptures long, you know this. You know a book like Galatians probably pretty well. You know these truths. And so you might say after a while of reading this, like, well, come on, you know, let's move on to something else. God feels this needed to be emphasized, and we're going to do the same. And we should always do that. And sometimes people are drawn into saying, well, put a new slant on something. You know, find some little minute detail that really hasn't been, and let's expand that, and let's go off on that rabbit trail. Unfortunately, people are drawn to do that. I see pastors do that. They kind of get lured into that. Well, people have heard this so much. Maybe I can kind of fine-tune this thing and find some little interesting bend here and go with that, you know? We're not going to get pulled into that. We're going to teach the Word strictly as it appears here because that's what we need. We need to make sure this is settled and continually settled for us. It's by grace and grace alone. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. You love us so very much that indeed you wanted to make sure that we had this foundation, that we could know that it's a settled issue. We wouldn't have to worry, but rather, well, as your word declares, these things are written that we might know we have eternal life. And you've set before us how you've designed this. This isn't of man. This is of you. And so thank you, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, you just soak us in it, that for anybody who might be struggling with it, it'd be a settled issue tonight. And for all of us, Lord, we just rejoice. Lord, you just stir up just such an attitude of joy because of these truths. Lord, so help us just to rest right here now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Because one method of the false teachers was to not just attack what Paul had said, but to attack Paul himself, to attack his authority. It's interesting. You notice Paul doesn't begin this letter like many. Many of his letters, he begins kind of in a warm, fuzzy, you know, he gives lots of neat greetings and grace and peace to you and all. But we kind of, he'll get to that. But right now, he begins the very first thing here, and it kind of warns you, okay, he's serious right off the bat. And he's not even introduced himself as, well, Paul, a bondservant, as he sometimes would do. But because of the issues and because of what they've been saying about him, he's going to set before them his apostleship. Because there were those who were saying, well, he wasn't a real apostle, or he didn't really have the authority to say what he was saying. So he begins by establishing his authority. He says, Paul, an apostle, but not from men, not through man, through Jesus and God the Father. Ordination comes from God, not man. True then, true now. Someone's not called because a group of people get together and declare it, but it's because God places his hand upon that person for that ministry, that calling, whatever it might be. At best, all man's ordination can do, really, is acknowledge God's ordination already upon somebody's life. And you'll notice, as he introduces himself here, he says, I'm an apostle, but not because of man. God did this. Remember, God got hold of Paul on the Damascus Road that day. And interesting, he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And of all the things he could have said here, he said, who raised him, meaning the Father raised Jesus, from the dead. And so first he points out his apostleship. And then he points what? To the resurrection of Jesus right off the bat. So he's right away laying some key elements here, some key principles. Because the resurrection of Jesus is a key element of the gospel. The resurrection, as we know Scripture teaches us, puts God's stamp of approval on this whole thing. We know that God the Father accepted the payment through the Son. We know this is all designed by God. And one way we know that is because of the resurrection. The resurrection is proof that it's God who's doing this, that this is the gospel is God's way for us to be saved. And the resurrection proves it. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Again, he's going to be laying down the idea of salvation by grace and not works. And so right away again here he says, who gave himself for our sins. The gospel is God's plan for us. And it says here about Jesus that he gave himself for our sins. Why? That he might deliver us. It's not we give ourselves. It's not that we work ourselves. It's not that we do works that we might deliver ourselves. It would never work that way. It doesn't work that way. That's not what it's about. But it's through what he did on the cross. And so Paul is establishing that right off the bat. And remember, it says about all this that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Before I came to the Lord, I had a view that God basically was out to get us. You know, you had to be good or he was going to nail you. I'm still reminded. I don't know if I see him down here too much, but I know up in the Orange County way, there's an exterminating company that this guy's got this big old sledgehammer behind his back, and he's trying to catch the mouse, and he's ready to go wham. And sometimes we have that idea. People have the idea that God's just waiting for you to blow it, just waiting for you to make a mistake so he can get you. All you got to do is fail one time, and you're out. That God doesn't want you with him. He doesn't want you in heaven. He's waiting for any reason he can to keep you out. If he wanted you out, what would God have to do? nothing. We were already out. He wants to get us in. He's trying to deliver us. Remember that. He went to the cross that he might offer forgiveness of sins to us because he wants to deliver us. He's not out to get us. He's trying to save us. Now, yes, we have our part in that. We have to receive that work on the cross. But the gospel of grace is what delivers us. It's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If it is salvation by works, by being good enough, by earning it, by our good outweighing the bad, if it's salvation by works, we are in big trouble. It's just, thank God that that's not what it's about. Verse 6. Now he gets down to the problem right away here. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, the theme of grace runs all throughout this whole letter because it's at the core of the gospel and it's what Paul is going to bat for. Paul calls it what? He calls the true gospel the grace of Christ. It's the gospel of the grace of Christ. And notice, he goes, I marvel. He wonders at this, that they are being turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which really isn't a gospel at all. But notice that. They were being pulled away from not a religious system. He said, I don't marvel that so soon you're being pulled away from religious ritual and routines or something like that. No, you're being pulled away from him. To turn away from the true gospel and the true grace is to turn away from him who called you. Remember, it's relationship. It's always relationship. And so you're being turned away from the Lord, he says, not just some system or, again, some theological structure or something. You know, as a sidelight, see, this is why Paul was always so careful to not just come in and try to win people over by the eloquence of his argument. He would often say that. He goes, I didn't come in some eloquent way. I didn't come speaking like some great orator. Why? Because if you can win somebody over with words, if you just win their head with words, that guy comes along and can change that, can't he? He can win that person over in their head with their words. Oh, well, you present a pretty good argument there. Paul wanted to make sure that it was really God we were doing business with and that we had converted hearts. He wanted it to be the power of God that touched someone. See, someone else can come along then with all the words they want, but real soon we'll recognize, but that's not the power of God. It's the gospel that displays the power of God. So he said, I want you to be confronted by the Lord, to be touched by God. And that's what he always went to. And so he says, I marvel that you're turning away from him into this other gospel that's not even really a gospel. The gospel means good news, of course. And so if somebody presents any other gospel, if it would bring you under law, bring you under works, take away the assurance of your eternal life, then it isn't good news at all. That's bad news. Paul says a different gospel. He says, really, it isn't a gospel. It's not good news at all. If it's the cross plus anything else, it's not the gospel. It's not good news. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, verse 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. I don't know how God could put it any more clearly. We don't need more books. This is complete. Your Bible is the Word of God, and in here it contains the gospel message. And we don't need those pamphlets and some tower somewhere dispersing their deceptions. We don't need the people coming around on Saturdays selling their magazines to help us understand this. It says here, even an angel. We don't need the angel Moroni or something coming along, as the Mormons would say, that to explain things better to us. Paul says, even if Paul himself walked in right now, if an angel from God came in and said, hey, this isn't really the way it is, here's how it is. He says, you're to what? Count them accursed. Don't give them the time of day. don't you? Well, yeah, you got a point. Okay. Don't be duped. Paul would not put up with them. And we should neither. Pray for people, yes. Share God's truth with them, yes, as he leads. But don't be deceived. They've been deceived, and now they become deceivers. And they come around trying to trip us up. And you know what? We can't get under some big ecumenical umbrella that says, well, they have a different take on it, and they've added some other books to it, but it's okay because we use the same words. We can't get under that. You know, after all, they're really nice people. They drive these nice bikes around town and got white shirts and ties. They must be okay. Paul wouldn't put up with that for a second, as we shall see. And we can't either. You can't say, well, it doesn't matter so much the particulars of what people say. It matters greatly. Don't be duped. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, I'm not trying to persuade God here to change or something. I'm here to declare what God has revealed. Paul says, I'm not making this up. It doesn't come from man. I'm not here to please men. I'm not just saying things to make people feel good in terms of, you know, like me or something. Apparently they had accused Paul that he changed his message based on who. If he's talking to Jews, he'd say one thing, to Gentiles another. You can't trust what he says. He's just a man pleaser. And he goes, Paul said, and he'll say it later on too. He goes, if I'm pleasing man, if I just want to please man, then why do I go through so much trouble? Why do I experience so much persecution? Why does all this happen to me? And if I did that, he said, I wouldn't be a real bondservant of the Lord. I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to please Jesus, not people. Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace is by revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not of man or from man. You can look around at the world's religions and see how man would design religion. He does things that kind of make sense to his intellect. Oh, well, I think we should have to earn it or be good enough or go through several lifetimes and keep trying to work your way there or meditate your way there or something. That's man. That's you can see lots of ideas. But what man would think up, you know what, I think I'll have God become a little baby and grow up here and then go to the cross and die for me, and I think I'll make it totally about that. Man, this is of God. And he revealed it to Paul on that Damascus road and on out ahead of that. He'll talk about that, that he went through a time of God tutoring Paul directly. Paul did not go to some school for the apostles. He didn't become indoctrinated under man's teaching somewhere. He received this directly from the Lord, he says. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You remember, he was Saul the Pharisee, and he went around trying to imprison, and he persecuted Christians before he became a Christian. Verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So these are just some very interesting kind of insights, teachings regarding Paul's call, the call that Paul had upon his life. This section describes Paul saying that he's an apostle, and he became that by his response directly to God's will, God's call for his life. In Paul, we see what God can do in someone and through someone who lets God totally get hold of him. What a change Paul had been through. He went from that legalistic Pharisee, Saul, to this apostle of grace, Paul. But what freedom. What an awesome change God had worked in him. So much so that he was never, ever going to go back. And he didn't want anybody to get pulled back into that idea of legalism and law and works. He had been set free. And because he loved people, he didn't want to see them miss what God had provided for them. In verse 15, he says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me," and he goes on talking about that. You know, many of us, I suspect, can look back and declare now how they see God had his hand on them earlier in life, even though we weren't aware of it. That God really, from the very beginning of our lives, has had his hand on us. And I don't know, am I totally out in left field? Anybody here that could recognize, you don't have to share what it was, but does anybody here recognize, you look back and you go, I see where God was protecting me or saw me through that? Okay, a few hands, okay, great. You look back and you go, man, I can't believe I got out of there. What a jerk I was. I can't believe I was into those things or doing that. But then we say, man, but I survived it. He saw me through it. He protected me, whatever terminology we use there. So even though we didn't even realize it, perhaps, and Paul's looking back in that way and saying, I can see now that God was doing this all along. Now, Paul says that when he first came to the Lord, when God got hold of him, Paul didn't set out to see other believers, you know, right away to teach him and all. He went into Arabia, it says, and he let the Lord just teach him supernaturally by revelation. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is James, of the one who wrote the epistle titled James. This is not the James that was the brother of John in our Gospels. That John has been beheaded by this time, before Paul's time here. But this is James, the brother of Jesus. He says, so I saw James, I saw Peter. Verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. So Paul is simply trying to point out or show, he said, I'm not lying. I didn't have, except for Peter and James, I didn't have a lot of close contact or teaching from the other leaders, the elders, the apostles at the first. The gospel that he was preaching was by revelation from Jesus. So he just pointed that out. Paul had come from a Jewish background. He had all the right pedigree and everything. He had become a Pharisee. And he said in Philippians, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet he was born a free Roman citizen because of coming from Tarsus. So he had all these unique things that God had orchestrated in his life to prepare him to be used by the Lord. A Jew through and through, and yet born a free man. But he went through this training from Jesus himself. And so we have Paul uniquely called and gifted, set apart for what God was going to use him for. Remember, that's the case for all of us. God uniquely empowers and gifts us. And what he calls you to, he will equip you for. What he calls you to, he will empower you for. The Lord doesn't say, I'm calling you to this. Now you go, and I hope you make it. And hope you survive, and I'll see you on the other end if you make it through. No, he calls us to these things, but then he goes right there with us. He equips, he strengthens, he guides, he gives wisdom. He never leaves, never forsakes. So Paul is just giving testimony of that, and that it's the Lord who did all this. He didn't go to the apostles' seminary or something, but it was God who did it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, now if this is 14 years from his calling or after the first three and then 14 more, commentators debate about that, but the point is a long time. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Titus was a Gentile convert under Paul's ministry. Barnabas was a brother from Jerusalem. Barnabas had come down, he'd gone to Tarsus, saw the work that was going on there in Antioch, went to Antioch, sees the work, goes to Tarsus, brings Paul with him to Antioch. Antioch kind of becomes the base of operation for Paul and Barnabas and them. But now at this point, Paul's recounting how there came a time when Paul, along with Barnabas and Titus, made their way to Jerusalem. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul here, most commentators agree, this is Paul's account of the events recorded back in Acts chapter 15. There had come down from Jerusalem those who saw Gentiles coming to the Lord, but there was some confusion about what was going to be required of the Gentiles. Would they indeed have to come under the law as well as be saved by faith in Christ? Would there be some kind of mixture here of the law plus grace and all? So Acts 15 recounts all that. Well, here's Paul's talking about this because he's using this to point out something to the Galatians. So he's saying, okay, we went up there, but first I met with the leaders in private, he says, because I wanted to know, had I run in vain? Had I been teaching this wrongly? So he meets with the leaders, verse 3. Yet not even Titus, remember Titus is with them and he's the Gentile. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul had withstood the idea of adding the law to the gospel or any of the rituals and the things that they did, including the thing about circumcision. The Jews said you had to be circumcised to become a Jew and etc. to be saved. Paul had fought against that. So he's reporting that he went up there and with him went this Gentile. And he's reporting the outcome of what the leaders in Jerusalem declared. Why? Because he's attempting to refute what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians. So he's saying, look, this issue came up a while back. And we made our way to the leaders in Jerusalem to settle the issue. What's it going to be? Is it going to be the cross alone or the cross plus something else? Well, he says, well, we got up there and they didn't make those guys who weren't circumcised get circumcised. The leaders never said that. They didn't say anything about that the Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. They didn't tell us they had to follow the law with all of its ceremonies and rituals and everything. So Paul is letting them know that this is what the leaders, not just Paul making it up, it's what the leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles there and all, had declared. It's not just what Paul is saying. Verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Paul is great, isn't he? I mean, after he had that encounter with God on the road to Damascus and sat in the school of God by revelation for so long, after his encounter with the Lord, Paul held to the true gospel, and he wasn't impressed by any person. Oh, he deferred to him in a sense. He understood him. Somebody's a leader, and he had to show respect and all. But basically, he says, God doesn't show favoritism. And he goes, I went up there, and to those who seemed to be sitting, he goes, whatever it was, I don't know. It makes no difference to me who they were. God shows no favoritism, he says. So Paul said, I'm not going to either. It's a trap. We shouldn't show favoritism, but we tend to. I mean, it's just the reality. Someone finds out I'm a pastor, it's like, oh, you know. And all of a sudden they change. I'm like, well, you know. And we show favoritism to others, don't we? I mean, unfortunately, I'm not saying you do, but at least we can have that danger of doing that. Well, if somebody comes in and there's somebody well, you know. I mean, you ever been around when somebody famous in the world is around? I've had a few occasions. Man. Everybody watches them and caters to them and panders to them. I mean, a few occasions I've been somewhere where maybe a well-known movie star or something was at, and it was interesting to watch the dynamics of everybody around. And so just people can fall into that. Even in the church, again, people will, oh, it's the pastor, or, you know, well, Paul didn't go for that, and we shouldn't show favoritism either. There are no, and there's to be, no hierarchy in the church. The word pastor is just a shepherd, a servant. And same for elders and deacons and board members and everything else. They're just there to serve. And don't look up to me like that. Stand in awe of God. Don't stand in awe of a person. Yeah, show respect when it's appropriate. I appreciate that you are respectfully listening right now to me and all. But don't put somebody on a pedestal that isn't deserved. Let's scoot along. Verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So he's basically saying, well, there's all these leaders and they seem to be pillars. I'm not sure who they all were, he says, but they seem to be pillars in the church. But all I know is this. He says, we got there. They recognized that we had a calling on our life, just like they had a calling on their lives. And so they extended the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they endorsed our ministry. Interesting, as a sidelight, just to look at that and remember that. He's saying, okay, Peter had his calling to the Jews. We have our calling to the Gentiles. Each one, though, had a ministry. They recognized that God's call, while it may have been different for each one, God did have a call for all of them. Now, they were called, some of them, to the Jews, some to the Gentiles. Not called with a different gospel, but called to minister this gospel to different groups of people, in different situations, different circumstances. God has a calling for you. Not to change the gospel, the same love of God. But call to that workplace and that home and that school. Call to share his love in your extended family, with your neighbors, wherever it might be. And I'm called one place and you're called another. Not that we're to change our gospel, the gospel message, but and God calls different places. And so we recognize that. There was a Spanish fellowship in here earlier today while we were in the main sanctuary. Both called, both have their place. Same gospel, but both have their place. And same for the greater body of Christ. God raises up various what we call denominations. Different groups called to minister to different people in different styles of worship. Not to change the gospel message, but different forms. Maybe some people like a more structured form of worship, while others are more relaxed in it. Some places enjoy much more of an emotional response to worship. Others, they like being very, you know, it's very structured and all. There's a place for each. So some enjoy a formal setting, some a more relaxed setting, some more contemporary, I guess as you'd call Calvary Chapel style of worship and all, more contemporary, some of the more traditional. It's okay if it's the gospel going forward, if people are really worshiping the Lord from their heart. They're studying the Word of God. Each place has its place. And so let God use whoever and whatever He wants to teach and minister to people. Some people just can't receive it in certain ways. And so God has raised up different denominations. That isn't bad in and of itself. Now, are there unfortunately some that go off the deep end and get in the weird stuff? Yes. If the denomination teaches weird stuff, then that is a problem and we shouldn't go there or support it. That's another issue altogether. But it's okay for different denominations to exist. They aren't our enemies. They simply worship maybe in a more emotional way, a less emotional way. They're not our enemies. We're all part of the body of Christ. And so don't be guilty. Don't be guilty of judging others or assuming that you've got the right way to worship. We know how to study you. Be careful of that. Be careful of having a superior attitude about your style of worship or how you study. Just because we're maybe worshiping a freer style than another church down the street, it doesn't make us superior. And that, see, those things have nothing to do with spirituality in the end. Now, can some things get off and be weird? Yes, and we need to be careful of them. But it's the heart. It's the heart that God's looking at. That's His concern. So guard against becoming judgmental just because a person doesn't quite see it like we do or something in terms of how to worship or something. Verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, very thing which I also was eager to do. So, and that we saw Paul going to do that, that he often would encourage taking up offerings for the poor, the believers there back in Jerusalem and all. But he says, the only thing they added to us was they said, hey, remember the poor. Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, so now he's talking about a little later, a time when apparently Peter made a trip to Antioch, see what's happening there. Excuse me. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So remember, Antioch was the base of operations for Paul and the group up there. So Paul now is recounting how there was a time Peter visited them there in Antioch. And Paul had this beef with Peter, basically this, that he was vacillating. That Peter would eat with the Gentiles, which the Jews, of course, believed you couldn't do, because they believed Gentiles were unclean. But Peter had been shown not to call the Gentiles unclean. That in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And Peter would observe that fact, and therefore he would eat with the Gentiles and all, and he's fellowshipping with them until some Jews showed up. And then it said he became concerned of what they would think about him. He withdrew himself. He would not eat with the Gentiles because of what these Jews would think. And it says the other Jews, even Barnabas, got carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul says, I called him on it. I withstood him to the face. Let's see what he says, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? If we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Here it is. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We are justified by faith. That's the key theme of this letter and of the gospel. That by the works of the law, no one can have right standing. No one can be declared justified by their own works. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If Paul were to try, if he were to go back to trying to build a relationship with God through the law, he's saying, I would make myself a transgressor. That's all the law can do, is show you your failure. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law simply shows us we need a Savior. So in essence, he's saying, if I go back to the law, I'll put myself under condemnation, because no one can be saved by rules and regulations and following of the law. It just doesn't work. Verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. The law condemned Paul and all of us to death. It shows the righteousness of God, but then it goes on to show that we all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, as Romans tells us, and fallen short of God's perfection. And the wages for that is separation, death, eternal separation from God. That's the wages. That's what our works have done. That's what we've earned. But the gift of God, it goes on to say, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying here, the law had condemned me to death. For through the law, I died. But I died to the law that I might live to God. See, that's all the law can do, is point out your sin and show you. See, that's the curse. You're under the curse of the law, and that it's death. But while the law would pronounce death, Paul declares, but I'm alive now to God through faith in Jesus. And that's the same for every believer. See, that's the good news. That's the one true gospel. That's the gospel Paul is contending for here. Now look at verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body as I journey along, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. See, that's not just a sentimental wish or a theory or something, but it's a biblical fact. You can go back. We won't take time now. We did it this morning in our morning service. You can go look at Romans 6, for in Romans 6 it declares, and it step by step points out how when you receive Christ as Savior, you are identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. That we are dead to the old nature, the old life. The power of the old life, the power of sin, has been broken. That's what he's saying. The penalty of the law has been paid by Jesus on our behalf. The requirements of the law have been satisfied by Jesus on our behalf. And so we died. Paul's saying the old me, the old nature, died on the cross. But we, just as we identify with the crucifixion, we also identify with the resurrection. We now have been raised to newness of life, no longer controlled by sin and the flesh, but by the Spirit. And now we have the Lord to lead and guide and all. So he talks about that in Romans 6. Dead of the old life, raised to the new life. In his old life, Paul lived according to the law. He lived according to works, pushing to get ahead, preferring people. But Paul now is just simply all about Jesus. He was living for Jesus. Jesus now is the focus, not self. It used to be self was the focus. But I've died, he says, and it's Jesus now who lives inside of me. And the life I live now is by faith in what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. We live by the faith of the Son of God, he declares. And that old nature, the old self, is crucified. So it might sound like strange language, but he's simply saying, we died with Jesus on the cross, and we were raised with him to the resurrection, to newness of life. It's not us anymore. And this isn't something that we, well, if I try real hard, I'll just have to learn to, yes, we are to die to self, deny ourselves, and follow him and all. But he's talking about a biblical fact here. If you have received Jesus as Savior, you have been crucified with Christ. That's part of this salvation process. We've been raised now to newness of life. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness, right standing with God, can only come one way. If it came through works, well, it can. It can't work that way. I mean, think of it. See, God's way gives God the glory. If somehow we earn heaven, who decides? And what's that about? And what would heaven be like? It'd be horrible. It'd be like here, everybody bragging and thinking they're so hot and how they earned heaven and everything else. It would be just like down here. Well, I gave $100,000 to Red Cross. Oh, that's how I got in heaven. Ooh, that's pretty good. Why nothing? I gave $200,000 to the orphanage. Oh, that would be heaven. That'd be horrible. But instead, everybody in heaven will be there the same way because of Jesus, the shed blood. And therefore, all the praise will go to him, all the glory through all eternity. Our being there will simply be testimony to his awesomeness, his love. You see, and that's the, thank God. Thank God, of course, that he designed it that way. There's only one way you can have right standing, and that's just imputed by faith in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. So there's only one place for right standing with God, and there is no balancing of scales. There is no tally sheet for your good works to get into heaven. I know there's stories and jokes to talk about how you get into heaven, and there's Peter there with his, you know, seeing if you're a good guy or something. It's not like that. It's a book of life, and you get in there by letting Jesus into you. So it's the cross period, is Paul's argument. It's the grace of God, period. It's not grace plus anything else. It's the cross, period. God did all this. Remember we saw earlier? He did all this to deliver us. And in verse 20, because he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Live in it. is the call. He's calling them, and the call's to us. Enjoy this. Celebrate it. Rest in it. And don't get pulled away from the grace of God. Don't get duped. Do we want to walk in a place of obedience? Of course. It's the place of blessing. But that's a response to God's love, not to earn it. We don't walk close to God and in God somehow so he'll love it. It's because he already does, and we learn. When I drive, bad things happen. The car ends up in the ditch. I've learned much smarter to let the Lord drive this car of my life. That's why we do it. He's got he knows where he's going. He's got the blessing. So do it his way. It's for our good. Don't let anybody pull you back, though, under works and that heavy stuff of the law and trying to earn God's goodness or something. Be like Paul here is in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. Just recognize that. It's no longer I who live. It's not about me anymore. But Christ lives in me. He took me up on the... He knocked on the door, opened the door, and he took me up on it. He moved inside. Life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Every day. See, God, what? He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what he wants to find in you every day. Faith. Belief. Trust. Then the outside will change. If the inside's tracking, the outside will track along. This is good stuff. This is good news. The only good news, but it is good news. Thank God for the gospel of grace through Jesus. Tim's going to close us a song together. Rudy, our prayer captain's back there. He'd love to pray if you need prayer tonight. Why don't we all stand? Don't have to, but if you like to, why don't we all stand? Let's close in prayer, and then Tim will close in song together. Lord, thank you. What love. What love you have. And I pray if there's anybody struggling, Lord, tonight with... Lord, they just have a sense of failure. They have a sense of just not being good enough. Help them see, Lord, it's not about that. It's by your mercy, it's by your grace we stand here. It's your goodness that leads us to repentance. We haven't earned a thing, Lord. You poured it out upon us. But, Lord, in response to you, we say, here we are. Have your way. All to your glory, Lord. We have learned that is the place of blessing. And we just want to be receivers of and to pass on your mercy, your grace, your love. And so, Lord, we're just thanking you. Thank you, Lord. Help us just to walk in that truth, reckoning the old man dead, alive, newness of life, new creations because of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.